I think we've all experienced the power of a shared experience. Something that we've gone through, that somebody else has gone through, and as we connect with each other, there is a symbiosis, a connection that's made because of the experience that we both share in. If you've ever experienced a particular sickness or illness, maybe a cancer patient, maybe you have a particular operation that you're anticipating, or some injury, maybe playing sports or a car accident, we like to talk to people who have been through the exact same or very similar experience to talk with them and to get their wisdom and to know how they went through it and how they dealt with it and how the events progressed. New parents probably want to talk to adults that have graduated, teenagers, or maybe have left the house, to get that shared experience, to draw from the wisdom that another parent has, and that shared experience gives them a connection, but also a desire for relationship. If you're taking a new job, you probably want to be trained by somebody who has already done the job for a number of years. The power of a shared experience, I think, is very real for us as in a human framework. I believe what our passage does is show the power of the experience that we share with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something about his death and suffering that is, in a lesser way, but in a very real way, happening and reflected in us. To get the sense of this, I think it's important that we understand the context of both 1 and 2 Corinthians and our own passage. In 1 Corinthians, you probably know of all of the problems that were going on in the church at Corinth. People dividing from one another, Jew versus Gentile, rich versus poor, tolerating sin, gross sin that's even hard to mention from the pulpit. They're suing one another, Christians taking other Christians to court. Sexual immorality was commonplace. They were dividing over married versus single, as if that should be a wedge in the church. Different foods, different diets, head coverings in the church, abusing the Lord's table. They were showing up late or drunk to the Lord's table, arguing over which spiritual gift was the best. Beliefs, even regarding the resurrection, divided the church and caused a disunity and were a problem in the church. And so Paul calls them to task for this. He brings out all these problems in 1 Corinthians, and in 2 Corinthians, something very interesting happens. They repent, and Paul takes 2 Corinthians to encourage them in their repentance, to help them to understand that something very unique has happened in them through their repentance and by what God is doing in that moment. And I dare say what it is what's in our passage. Now, again, as I mentioned, this passage and its primary import and for the people of the Church of Corinth is about Paul's ministries and his various sufferings and Paul's various gospel successes. Paul's defending his ministry, as it were, from those who would attack it and belittle it and criticize it. And that's very much here. And Paul's doing that by saying, we, who are gospel ministers, are persecuted and afflicted and struck down and perplexed, just dazed and dazzled at the things, and not in a good way, that happened to them. But I think what Paul is saying is that the church of Corinth, also in their repentance, they may be experiencing those same temptations, those same frustrations, those same hardships, asking, what in the world is God doing here? Those who were faithful in the church no doubt had a lot of problems with the problems of sin that were in the church. And they're probably sitting in their church at Corinth saying, what is God doing? I'm trying to be faithful. Why is there so much division? Why is there so much hardship and schism in the church? And so I think Paul's trying to illustrate with this sermon about jars of clay, as a musical group that took that name. It's a very potent phrase, and I hope it'll come out in the exposition of the text tonight. But to summarize the text, I would say it this way. The gospel, which is what's being referenced here, employs our weaknesses and our humanity to display God's power in glory. What a weird thing. What a strange way for God to get himself glory through me and you. And not the super Christians among us, through those who are experiencing human hardship and weakness and temptation and struggle against sin. And those that are trying their best and failing and asking for repentance. God uses those to display the power of the gospel. And what God is doing here in this passage, I believe, is what makes Good Friday so good. Certainly crucifixion, lies, lying witnesses about Christ, the sinless one, being betrayed by one of his own chosen band. The things that are happening here are not good, but something very good, something quite excellent comes out of it. And Lord willing, that's what we'll see. So let's start with our passage in verse 7. We'll sort of go straight through the passage and pick up on some of the illustrations and the teachings, the instructions here. Again, let's start with verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Again, Paul speaking of his ministry, but that doesn't mean it's not true for the other believers. What treasure? Paul says we have this treasure. Well, that's the treasure of verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is the treasure. That light that instructs and illuminates and catches our attention and lights our way. That light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I think sometimes we take for granted the knowledge we have of God's glory. Yes, he's holy, but that doesn't really strike our hearts. Yes, his salvation is eminently merciful, but we kind of go through our lives as if maybe I deserve that, or maybe I'm special in some way. But it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. God himself come to earth in human form, fully God and yet fully man, having lived one of our lives, knows our experiences. He shared our experience of living on this earth. Hebrews, I think, 5 tells us that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he knew what obedience was. If he learned anything, if that's a correct way to think of it, what he learned was how hard it is for us to obey in these human bodies. These bodies tempt us. They pull us away. They draw us away from Christ. They give us other goals, monetary goals, in health goals, and 100 other things, accumulation of stuffs, goals that these. But Christ learned how hard it would be for us to obey. And he experienced that. And so as we struggle with sin ourselves, we have a Savior who shared in that experience. But we have these treasures, which is the gospel, in jars of clay. And I think that's the picture here. I don't know if you have any fine china vases in your house or other pottery that you hold dear, that you treasure. In our house, we try to make sure the cats don't knock it off the shelf. But stuff you place in a special place because it's treasured and valuable. Well, compare that to just the average clay pot that maybe you just leave out in the yard and you don't really worry much about it. If you bump it with the mower and scratch it, no big deal. It's a jar of clay. It's not a valuable thing. One pastor described this as the styrofoam container that you get from the restaurant when you take your leftovers home. That's kind of the picture that's here. We are these jars of clay. These jars of clay are our physical bodies. We'll shed them one day. And I have absolutely no desire to take this body to heaven. I am so looking forward to leaving this thing behind. Well, that's these jars of clay that are here. And we know. We've experienced this ourselves. At the end of a long day, we're tired, we're worn out, we're exhausted. We feel the clayness of our existence. Eventually these bodies die, and they're buried, and they decay. We experience physical sickness and illness, diseases, and just those hardships. We experience injury. You can be trying our best, and we had one of our congregation members just mowing the lawn, and because of the steepness of the hill, the mower tipped over, and by God's grace, he was not seriously injured. But these things can happen to us, and that can happen in these bodies. Think of the emotional turmoil that we experience. Fears and worries. The hardships of distress. Somebody says a mean word about us. Our own family members. Maybe turn the back. We lack information to make a good decision, to know what to do in the circumstance. Or if we have the information, we lack the wisdom to know what to do with the information. And these physical bodies, they're largely our problem. They're largely what draw us into sin. We struggle against these jars of clay that God's sovereignty has given us. And I think what the passage is doing is contrasting the treasure that is held in these jars of clay. The jar has almost no value whatsoever. The treasure, the gospel, is immensely valuable. And that's exactly what God has done in our salvation. He's given us the most valuable commodity, possession, knowledge, and truth in the world, and he's given it to humans in these bodies. Maybe think of it this way. Maybe you have $100,000, $200,000 of gold and diamonds, and you don't put it in a safe deposit box, and you don't put it in a safe in your house. You put it in one of those big old pickle jars, you know, like you see in the general store. And you fill up that pickle jar and you bury it in the backyard in the dirt. That's the contrast of the treasure that's been given us versus the container for the treasure, the styrofoam, if you will. But God does this for a reason. It's at the end of verse 7. So that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Let me say it this way. So that the existence of the surpassing power is proven to be from God and not from us. Imagine if you found out Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Mona Lisa was done with a toothpick. Not a paintbrush, but a toothpick. I know I would be inclined to say, boy, that even the more proves. If he didn't do it with a paintbrush, the normal tool, imagine if he could use a toothpick and paint that magnificent piece. All the more it would prove of the ability of the artist. Well, so these jars of clay in which the gospel has been placed show that the power of the gospel is not in Mark and not in us, but it's in Christ. It's in God the Father. It's in the triune God, the Spirit that applies the Word, Christ that is the living Word, the Father that ordains His Word to us. The power is of God. God's the artist, as it were, of the gospel. And so, in verses 8 and 9, with jars of clay being the illustration that shows the power of God, verses 8 and 9 show, and I'll credit a sermon I listened to for this illustration. Verses 8 and 9 speak to the cracks that are in the jar. It's not just that the jar itself has no intrinsic value. The jar is damaged. Let me read 8 and 9. Think of cracks that happen to a jar of clay. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're afflicted in every way. And I think we need to understand how scriptural writers write and how the Holy Spirit speaks. It's not that every Christian experiences every type of affliction and hardship. It's that every Christian can experience any of the afflictions and hardships that are common to man. Anything can come at us. We can experience financial ruin, even though we did our best to invest and save wisely. A friend of Deborah's was on the back of a motorcycle, riding as a passenger, and the pilot or the driver was drunk. He hit a tree. He got a broken arm. He'll be fine. She's paralyzed. She's searching for words right now. I forget what the word was. Oh, she wanted some chocolate milk. And she couldn't get the word milk. She could say chocolate, but with some extended trial and effort, she eventually got the phrase chocolate milk. This can happen to us. These types of things are in the realm of possibility for believers. We might ask ourselves, how does a good and loving God allow that to happen to his children? Well, I think our passage answers it, because he's doing something better than the hardship of these earthly bodies. The cracks that the passage mentions, the way that author explained, and I think he's right, were afflicted, were persecuted, were struck down. Affliction could be general. Persecution is specific. Those who hate our Christ and hate our gospel also hate us. And we're persecuted. We experience that. But then there's that word perplexed. That one caught my attention because it's a little bit different. It's more emotional or internal than it is external. Maybe it's not somebody else doing something to us. It's something that's happening in us that we're stunned by. And, of course, my mind went from there to Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's a difficult passage to understand, because Christ, being God, knew all. He knew why God forsook him, because he became sin. He didn't just pay for sin. He became sin. But yet, I think the experience of God turning his back on his only son was so stunning for Christ. What came out was his humanity. Why have you done this? And I think that's a shared experience for all of us. I think all of us have said, my God, why are you doing this? What possible good can come from this? And when that question is actually answered, what we always say is that the judge of all the earth has done right. And so we have these cracks, but the jars are not crushed to dust. They may have cracks, they may have scuffs, but it's not crushed to dust. Look at the but nots of our passage. And there's a contrast. We are afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. It's a comparison of some damage, but not total damage. Maybe we're afflicted, but not to the point of being completely hopeless in this world. See, the cracks and the troubles of this life don't actually define who we are in Christ. They are our experience, but they're not who we are. I think one of these passages, one of the translations came out, we may be at a loss, but we're not a loser. We may not understand what exactly is going on, but we're not a worthless, useless, hopeless, abandoned by God son or daughter. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter's also speaking about this experience of suffering that was becoming common in AD 62, and that the churches of Asia Minor, Peter encouraged them to expect it. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange has happened to you." And I do it. Like, why in the world? You know, I'm a pastor. I'm trying to serve God here. And I've done all this and that for Jesus. And maybe you've experienced it. You've given up sin. You've worked hard to be like Christ. You're faithful to church. You love the believers. You do your daily devotions. And then, bam, some hardship comes. And we're asking, why, God? Why me? And Peter says, don't be surprised. The Apostle John, also one of Jesus, said, "Beloved, don't be surprised that the world hates you." If we're giving the gospel, if we're just faithfully speaking who Jesus Christ is, we believe he's the Son of God and he rose from the dead, just go into your workplace or to your friend, you know, maybe the friends you hang out with or some place that's not Christianized, just go in that place and say it, and you'll get somebody to mock you. Somebody will say, you believe that stuff? The Bible's been proven false. We know Jesus didn't. You'll hear it. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. And I think the application here, thus far, is that we need to be jars of clay. We in God's plan for God's greatest mercies to come to us, we need to be jars of clay right now. See, because glorified bodies wouldn't experience what we're experiencing. We wouldn't have the sin struggles. We wouldn't have the physical ailment and illness that's putting our feet to the fire. And so, what we have in verses 10 and 11, this is the end of our passage, is that the glorious light of the gospel shines through the cracks. We're jars of clay. Nothing special, nothing unique or inherently good or valuable in ourselves. And we have cracks that come from the hardships and the dents and the abuses of life. But what God has intended to happen is that the light of the gospel, this treasure within us, that shines through the cracks. It's because the cracks are there that Christ is seen by the world around us. And the passage uses two phrases. Verse 10, beginning of verse 10 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, for we who live, verse 10, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That always carrying is an interesting phrase. It means everywhere we go, in every moment of the day, there it is. When we wake up, there's that death. When we go to bed, there it is. All through the day, there it is. When we wake up in the middle of the night, we can't sleep, there it is. We're always caring about the dying of the Lord Jesus. And I think what that's getting at is we have the same humanity by which Jesus died. He was fully human. It's not that he could be crucified and live forever. He was crucified and he died. In fact, they say he died fairly quickly as compared to what some Roman crucifixions are like. And we die. We have the same traits. We're carrying. It's always with us, this humanity, the thing with which we struggle the most is always there. And then there's another phrase, the beginning of verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death. The grammar here is significant. It's what they call in the middle voice of the Greek language. You see, you've got active. I'm doing this thing over here. I'm running. I'm driving my car. Let's use that one. And then you've got passive. I'm sitting in the back seat riding in my car and somebody else is driving. The middle voice is kind of halfway between the two. And I think it's a uniquely divine thing that something can happen in this world and it not be caused by the cause. See, the middle voice, when it says we're given over, we can think of it this way. The God decreed and allowed the cracks, but he's not causing the cracks. He's not an abusive, mean God. But he is sovereign over the cracks and the distress and the perplexities we experience. And he does exactly what he says, and I can't tell you the number of times I've referenced this, but I think it's so poignant. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, all things, for being conformed to the image of Christ. Not work to good for my joy, not work to good for my profit, my net worth, not work to good for my health. They work to good for good to me being made like Jesus. All things. Everything, even the thing I hate the most. I think there's three types of cracks. There's those physical ailments and illnesses. Miss Kay Stevens and I were at church last night, and we were comparing war wounds and who's got it worse, and who's experienced what, and what are the illnesses. And I'm pretty sure Miss Kay thinks she won, and maybe she did. But, you know, these illnesses and ailments are common to all of us. None of us get out of here alive. We all have them. Secondly, another type of crack through which the light of the gospel can shine through is the world's ridicule. Again, I say, you know, if we don't say anything and we keep our head down and we are quiet about our faith, maybe we can escape the world's ridicule. But if we ever say anything about it to anybody, we're going to get the disregard of the world. We're going to hear it eventually. But I think maybe what's really on point here for the Corinthians is the ongoing struggle against sin. This is the one that I think is maybe the most perplexing, that the same temptation can get me time and again, and I repent of it, and I ask God's help and His mercy, and He forgives me, and yet there's the temptation again, and it still has that pull within me. It can still sink its hooks into me. And I think that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Don't imagine they just got rid of all that list of sins with a snap of the fingers. They had to struggle against it. They had, okay, I'm not gonna take my brother to court even though he cost me $10,000 when, you know, his ox cart knocked over my ox cart and you know, all the problems that they had, the difference in doctrine, they didn't just disappear. They had to struggle against the temptations that caused the sins that they committed in the first place. You see, trusting in Jesus despite sickness and ridicule is how Christ is seen in us. The light shines through the cracks. Mortifying sin and the ongoing struggle, maybe that other believers, maybe our family sees it, maybe even some co-workers or friends see it. The ongoing struggle of I don't want to displease my Savior. I want to do what pleases Him. I want to be obedient. I'm struggling against it. And admitting the struggle and acknowledging that Christ is the help is how the glory of Christ shines through. The glorious light of the treasure shines through the cracks. Maybe think of it this way. A world that refuses to look at Jesus and see Him for who He is, can see Him for who He is when they look at us and see our suffering and our continued faithfulness to Him. A world that refuses to look at Jesus can see at Jesus when they look at us. That's the glorious light of the gospel shining out of a jar of clay for us. There is, as it were, in a sense, there's no shame in these cracks because they're God ordained. I'm not saying sin is permissible. I'm saying the struggle with sin is God ordained. The ailments, the temptations, the fears, the doubts, the emotional turmoils, God has ordained them. He has decreed them. Don't pretend they don't exist. Don't run around the church trying to hold out perfection as some picture for everybody else in the church to see. Admit the cracks. Don't try to hide them. Because God said His glory is seen through the cracks. Because He wants to use jar of clay. What an odd thing for God to do, but that's exactly what He's done. See, as we share with Jesus our dying bodies, we are certain to share in His resurrection. Look at the end of verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, we're always carrying in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Verse 11, for we who are alive are always being given over to death so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. These dying, sinful bodies that we struggle against are the way the glory of Jesus shines through to a watching world, and they guarantee that if we share in His sufferings, we'll also share in His resurrection. 1 Peter 4:13, I think, is a great verse for this. It says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. That we suffer with Him and for Him and because of Him is the proof. It's the guarantee that we'll also share in the glory. Those of you that are baseball fans probably know this illustration, especially if you're a Red Sox fan. early 1900s, maybe 1908 to 1918, the Red Sox won about three or four, five World Series. They kind of dominated the scene. But then from 1918 to 2004, 86 years, they did not have a World Series victory. But when 2004 came, you can see the video of the joy, just the inexpressible joy. And the thing about that is the fans shared in it. As a Red Sox fan, I was delirious with delight. And those who were always going, I wasn't going to Fenway games, those who were faithful to attend Fenway and had been through the dark years, and maybe they had not just a father, but a grandfather, and maybe a great-grandfather, who could tell them about how dark it had been for so long. The fans shared in the joy. Well, that's the promise for believers. If we share in the sufferings, we are going to share in the joy and the glory of our Savior. You see, that's what makes Good Friday so good. So say all the scriptures. Some quick verses. Romans 6. If we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus' suffering on Good Friday pictures the awesome work that God is doing through our hardships. If Jesus' hardship can accomplish the elect's salvation, then our hardship can also do something good. It's what makes Good Friday good. That what God did in Jesus, he's doing in us. Compare that to the unsaved. They know many of the same hardships that we do. The physical, the financial, the medical, the family. But they can't make any sense to it. They can't put a reason to it. Why am I going through this? And they just think, life is futile. Life is meaningless. There's no point to it. We can make sense of it. The light of the gospel can shine through the cracks. The power will be seen in God and not in me. So what's so good about Good Friday? Like the song says, Sunday's coming. The resurrection is going to happen. And as it does, the resurrection is what makes Good Friday so good. See, Jesus rose from the dead physically on Easter, on Sunday. We rise first spiritually. We're regenerated. We're adopted. We're justified. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We're showing off Christ's glory. We have light of the knowledge of the glory of God that the unbeliever doesn't have. All of this is what's accomplished. And one day we're going to rise physically and we're going to see and experience the fullness of Christ's glory. We see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. That's coming. The quote on the back of your bulletin, I'll close with this. This was in my devotional reading this week. It's a statement by John Flavel. And he's not addressing Good Friday, what's so good about Good Friday, but to me, it speaks to what's so good about Good Friday. I'll read it, then we'll close in prayer. Flavel wrote, and he's one of those Puritan authors that I really encourage you to read. If you need a good one-page-a-day devotional book, come talk to me. This was in that. If Christ, with all his benefits, is yours by God's special application, what a day of mercies was the day of your conversion. He brings to you all the treasures of his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's a day of singular gladness to the heart of Christ. When he is united to a believing soul, it's the coronation day individually to the king. When a poor soul's consent to his government over their lives. No wonder we read of such joy in Zacchaeus, in the Philippian jailer, in the city of Samaria, when in one day so many blessings met together. What's so good about Good Friday? It's a good thing because as what happened to Jesus and his death is happening in us, so that also his life may happen in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We do not have a Savior who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in every single point put to the test as we are. He did it without sin. We do it with sin, but one day the sin's going to be gone. Oh, what a day. I pray, Father, that you give us the ability to look over the endless 86 years of darkness that may be our lifetime, to see the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask it for your glory, for our good. Amen.